with the Gzeirat Shmuel that the Melucha is ripped from Shaul or torn from Shaul. Now, the kind of interesting point here is what exactly is the relationship between these two stories, between half one and half two? We should be struck by a very bizarre sense of dramatic twist. We start with Shaul on the rise, and he's mounting this rebellion against the Plishtim, him and Yonatan, and they kill the Plishtim, they gather everything together, and then you turn around and a few psukim later, and he's lost the Melucha. Right? This is, I don't want to use the term irony, but this is a dramatic twist that should strike us. And we look at these two halves, the story of the Melchama versus the story of the loss of the Melucha, and the switch from one to the other, we have to ask what exactly is the connection here, in some integral sense, between the two halves of the Perek, and I think that was the second question I had raised. Now, what's connected to that is the content question, and this was really a, more or less a structural question, the second question, the content question that Sam raised last time, which was, what obviously everybody should wonder about when you look at the Perek, which is, anyone remember? What did Shaul do wrong? and I just kind of emphasized that. Everything's on the upswing, and suddenly he's lost the Melucha because he didn't wait long enough. Very, very strange. So the key issue to discuss here, obviously, is question three. What did Shaul do wrong? That's really enough summary, because that's what we're going to discuss today. But just, if you remember, there were some other issues that cropped up along the way. Someone noted a possible parallel to the story of Cheta Egel, this issue of waiting or not waiting for someone to come, which I thought was kind of interesting. I said that has to be explored a little bit. And also we talked a little bit about the question of analyzing the character of Shaul, what kind of person he appears to be in this parak. And there were different words that were thrown around, bitachon, arrogance, humility, all kinds of other things that people talked about. And I said we have to explore all of those things as well. So hopefully we'll do most of that today. Okay, so where should we begin? Let's begin with Sam's question about what exactly did Shaul do wrong. Now, turns out, I'll turn this to a methodological point, but it's really my fault. There is a crucial piece of information that probably most people in this room don't have at their fingertips, or maybe some do, for understanding this part of the Sefer for the beginning of Shmuel Perek Gimel. Let's take a look. Let's pick up in Yud Gimel Chet for the moment, and let's go there. Yud Gimel Chet. Okay, it says as follows: Vayichel Shivat Yamim, which is the beginning of part three, right? Vayichel Shivat Yamim Lamoed Asher Shmuel, and he waited 7 days for the time that was for Shmuel, waiting for Shmuel. Velo ba Shmuel at Gilgal. And Shmuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people began to dissipate. Pasuk Tet. By the way, why do you think that Shaul at this point called for the bringing of the Shlamim and the Olah in between Pasuk Tet and Pasuk Yud? Anyone? Or between Ket and Tet? What?
People kind of like run away to like an action.
Yeah. It seems to be like he's just trying to rally the people, right? If you bring a carbon, that's going to get people excited. They're not going to disappear. Maybe rally their morale. That would seem to be the kind of thing to say. And then Shmuel does show up, and etc. Now, is there what's very, very important methodologically is whenever you encounter something, you always think about, well, has this happened before? Or is there an echo here of something that's happened before or should have happened before? Is there any place in Tanakh or Sefer Shmuel, or some people who use computers, where this idea of waiting for Shmuel coming, did that ever crop up before anywhere? Anyone? Yeah?
Perhaps in Perek Daled, where they're Bnei Israel is fighting the Plishtim, and they kill them easily, and then the Plishtim come back with more people, like with the vengeance, and then Bnei Israel brings the Aron, so maybe like Shaul is bringing like Korban Noah. So it turned out to the Aron as sort of like some defense.
Interesting. What I actually have in mind is, right, it's not really fair to you guys, because I keep saying like, it's okay to start a Perek Gimel, you don't really need to know what's happened in Sefer Shmuel previously, and this is just fine to start from here, but that's not always 100% true. This happens to be one of the cases where you kind of need something. Yeah,
Shmuel tells him to wait.
Yeah. If any of you guys remember your Bekiyot in Sefer Shmuel, almost the exact same sentence appears back in Perek Yud. Let's go back to Perek Yud and review or take a look at some of what happens there. Now, Perek Yud is one of the previous stories of the melucha, or the hamlacha, actually, of Shaul. And let's pick it up for the moment in Perek Yud, Pasuk Aleph. This is the story of the famous otot, the signs that are meant to either boost Shaul's confidence or to demonstrate that he's been appointed king. Take a look in Perek Yud, Pasuk Aleph. Vekash Shmuel et pach ha-shemen ve'itzok al-rosho ve'yishakeyu, and he anointed him ve'yomer ha-lok yimashakha ha-shem ha-nachato le-nagid. And he continues. Pasuk Bet. Latchayom imeimadi umatzata shnei anashim im kvurat Rachel bigur binyamin v'tzotzach ramalach animtzu atanot shalach le-lavakesh mina natasha vika divri atanot v'da'ag lacham le-imar ma'ase le-bini. And he goes on. V'chalafta misham v'halo v'ata adilon tabar matzuch ha-shem shlosha anashim Olim El Elokim Beit El Echad Nosei Shlosha Gideyim Echad Nosei Shlosha Kikarot. There are these two predictions that Shmuel makes for Shaul. The first, what's later on in the Pesukim called the Otot. The first I will call the Ot of the Shnei Anashim. You're going to meet these two people in Tzeltzach, Kever Rachel, whatever's going to happen there. Now the second Ot, which begins in Pasuk Gimel, V'chalafta Misham V'hala Uvata Adelon Tabar Matzuch Hashem Sha Anashim. You're going to find three people and something, they're going to give you some bread or food or whatever it is. And whatever the meaning of the oat is not relevant now. But there's a second oat of the Shlosha Anashim. Anybody remember the third oat? Anyone? The third oat is you're going to meet a group of people with musical instruments, a group, not two people or three people, but a larger group, and then you're going to prophesy with them. And take a look in Pasuk Vav. Let's jump to there for a good Pasuk Vav. Bitzalcha alacha ruach Hashem bihitnavita imam. And you'll prophesy with them, and you'll turn into another person, whatever that means. That's the third oat. Now, take a look at Pasuk Zion, where Shmuel specifically refers to these as otot. Vayaki tavona otot elelach, hasei lecha asher tinsa yadecha ki okimimach. And when these otot come to you, then do whatever you want. Then you know that this is a sign of divine approval. Do whatever you want because God is with you, because now it's clear that you've been appointed as the king. Now, Shmuel goes on in Pasuk Chet. You'll go down in front of me to Gilgal. And I'll seven days you should wait. And then I'll tell you what you should do. Now, what you should realize is a kind of very interesting tension. Well, there's two things you realize immediately. First of all, obviously, so came here, what do we refer to here? Well, take a look at Batuket. Gilgal, let's call that one. Yine Enochi already Alecha, two Shmuel's going to come. Lahalot Olot Lezoch Zedei Shlamim, probably know that's three, right? Four, Shivat Yamim Tochel, waiting 7 days, Ad Voy Alecha, until I come to you, etc. So we have here four predictions that are made, or instructions that are given by Shmuel back in Perek Yud. They're going to Gilgal. The waiting until Shmuel shows up. The third, the 7 days, right? The fourth, the korbanot that Shmuel is going to bring when he shows up, right? And there's kind of, interestingly enough, by the way, a fifth component here. What's the fifth component in addition to the four I just raised? Anyone catch it? Right, there is the Gilgal, there's the waiting, there's the korbanot, right? Three or four, whatever it was kind of clear. Yes. Which it's, by the way, who brings the korbanot according to Shmuel's instructions here in Perek Yud? Right? Shmuel, right? V'nei anochi in Pasuk Chet, v'nei anochi yored elecha lahalot olot v'lizboach zivchei shlamim. So I'm going to do the korbanot, and you wait 7 days, right? But more than that, just that Shmuel brings the korbanot. But also, what it says is, "Vehodati lechayit asher ta'aseh." I think it's the fifth component of the instructions of Shmuel here in Perek Yud, which is, "I will tell you what to do." Now, what you should realize is that "Vehodati lecha asher ta'aseh" and Pasuk Chet stands in conceptual opposition to what previous phrase? To the previous phrase at the very end of the Otot. Take a look at Pasuk Zion again. "Vayaki tavona Otot ta'elelach." Oh, when these otot come, go do whatever you want, because God is with you. That's in Pasuk Chet. And then, afterward, right, that's in Pasuk Zion, right? Do whatever you want. But afterwards, in Pasuk, it's I, Shmuel, la'alot alot l'zol sefei shlamim, you wait 7 days, vodati l'chai d'asher taseh. Vodati l'chai d'asher taseh, that I, Shmuel, will tell you what to do after I bring the carbon, after you wait for me at the Gilgal, is exactly the opposite, conceptually, of asei l'cha kashet tintay adecha t'yel kimimach. This part of Shmuel's instructions here in Parag Yonit, the Otoz come, you're in charge of your own destiny, God is with you, do whatever you want, right? The second part of Shmuel's instructions in Parag Yud is, okay, go to this place, wait for me, I'll bring the carbon up, and then I'll tell you what to do, right? So they're exact kind of conceptual opposites of each other in Parag Yud. The segment of the instructions, which is part A, and then the segment of the, pardon me, segment of the Otoz, which is part A, and the instructions, which is part B. Now, an interesting question to raise is, if we continue on in Parak Yod, let's read the very next pasuk in Parak Yod where we're up to. Take a look in Parak Yod, pasuk, where were we? We're up to pasuk text. It says as follows. Vayakiyaf noto shichmo lalecha b'yim Shmuel, and when he turned his shoulder to walk away from Shmuel, vayafoch lo elokim lev acher, God turned his heart into another heart, and that goes back to the end of Pasuk Vav. Take a look at the last three words of Pasuk Vav. V'nefakel ish acher. So you have the Vayafoch and the Acher, which hark back to V'nefakel ish acher. The purpose of the Otot is to be turned into a new man, right? So apparently, when we get to Pasuk Tet, and it says Vayafoch lo elokim lev acher, we have Vayafoch and Acher, that's happening. And then it's explicit. V'yavol kol otot te'ele b'yom ahu. And all these otot came upon him on that day. Now, so part A, the otot come immediately to Shaul. The question is, what about part B, the instructions of go to the Gilgal, wait for me there, I'll come, I'll bring the carbon out, and then I'll tell you what to do. When does that happen? So the truth is, I'll give this away. You can read Perek Yud, and you can read Perek Yud Aleph, and you can read Perek Yud Bet, and there's no hint anywhere in Sefer Shmuel of the instructions, part B, of the story of Perek Yud happening or coming true. When do we get to that part B? Suddenly, here in Perek Yud Gimel. Now, take a look.
You do have some ceremony in Gilgal in between.
You do have some ceremony in Gilgal in between,
yeah.
Do you?
With Shmuel, yeah.
Yeah, you have mentioned Gilgal, but you have nothing about waiting or the carbonos.
There's no waiting.
Yeah.
Shmuel and Shaul, and the whole nation's there. So.
Okay, listen. The way I tried to develop this now is that is in a linear fashion, right? And as we move through Parag Yud, is an expectation that's built up in part B of the story in Parag Yud, which is the accomplishment of the instructions, which involves going to Gilgal and waiting for Shmuel and the bringing of carbonos, etc. An obvious point is, well, and what I'm about to say is, oh, that happens in Parag Yud Gimel, right? Tracking it linearly. You're saying, well, no, maybe that's not really right because it came to Gilgal in the Emtza somewhere, so therefore the expectation is fulfilled. So Azov, the way to develop the issue linearly. Let's forget about that. Let's do it not in a linear fashion. Let's look at it as a parallel. And I'll explain what I mean in the follows. Go back now to the language of Perek Yud Gimel, and we can match it up almost word for word to that sentence in Perek Yud. We could jump back and forth, but the truth is we shouldn't really have to. We should already know it in our heads. Take a look now again in Perek Yud Gimel, in Pasuk, Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk, Chet, okay? Vayyachel Shiva, before that even, right? In the end of Zion. V'sha'ol odenu v'gilgal. So the place is Gilgal, that's parallel one, okay? Because we mentioned it was supposed to go to the Gilgal. We go on, Pasuk Chet. Vayyachel Shivat Yamim, and he waited 7 days. It's exactly like what was mentioned previously, the waiting of 7 days. Lamoed Asher Shmuel. That's a very strange phrase. What does it even mean? Well, now we understand what it means. Lamoed Asher Shmuel means the time that it was appointed for Shmuel to come, that it had been expected that Shmuel would come. It's kind of echo of Lamoed that Kadosh Baruch Hu says to Abraham in Bereshit Perek Yud Zayin, in the third book of Abraham, Lamoed. Sarah Ben, right? It was the appointed time, the set time that was set in advance, right? It was set by Shmuel previously in the instructions, Lamoed. But leaving that out for the moment. Asher Shmuel ba v'lo ba Shmuel ha-Gilgal. Shmuel didn't come. The coming Shmuel is the third part of the parallel. V'yom ha-Shmuel ha-Gishu alai olav ha-Shlamim. And here's the Olav ha-Shlamim, which is the fourth point. etc., etc., etc. So we have these four parallels between Perek Yud and Perek Yud Gimel here. We have the building up, literally, of some expectation for the instructions of Perek Yud to happen, and they seem to be happening here in Perek Yud Gimel. Now, what are you to make of all this? Does this help in any way resolve our issue or our problem of what is it that Shaul has done wrong? Does this help at all? Yeah, Josh.
I mean, clearly the last thing that Shaul says, that my son is going to tell you what to do, doesn't listen to it at all because he doesn't listen to him, and rather he brings the carbonos himself, whereas Shmuel said before, you know, I'm going to bring the carbonos and, you know, wait for me.
Okay. Now, if you think of the four parts of the parallels having two halves, it emerges exactly what Josh said. In other words, part one, go to the Gilgal. Part two, wait. Part three, wait for me until I come. Part four, I will bring the carbonot. Part five, I will tell you what to do, right? Well, where it goes wrong is somewhere in between two and three. In other words, Shaul goes to the Gilgal, and he waits for Shmuel, but he doesn't wait long enough. He doesn't wait until Shmuel comes, right? If anything, the context of the language here is lo ba, over and over and over, right? So I kind of agree with all of that, but what are we to make of this, right? So now I think you're basically right. There's a certain pattern or expectation that is set up by Perek Yud in the original Hamlacha of Shaul, that the way things are supposed to work, that there's part one, which is the otot and doing whatever you want, but then there's part two, going to the Gilgal and waiting for Shmuel. On some level, Perek Yud Gimel is the macrocosm of what's created in Perek Yud. I think of the two halves there where they do whatever you want, because God is with you, because the otot have come true, but then you have to go to the Gilgal and wait for me and I'll tell you what to do, which is the other side of things, right? So in Perek Yud Gimel, think about it. Parts 1 and 2, where Shaul organizes with Yonatan, and he makes his own decisions, and he builds up a standing army, he attacks the Plishtim. That's, what is that? That's doing whatever you want, Hashem Elokim Imach. And after you do exactly what you want to do, or mount your rebellion, whatever you're going to do, because God is with you, then he moves over to part 2 and he goes to Gilgal. In other words, Perek Yud has to be read in light of what happened in Perek Yud, the part A of the Otot came true, God is with you, do whatever you want. Then the part B of going to the Gilgal and waiting for Shmuel and the instructions and the Karbonot, etc. But the problem is, what are we to make of all this? So how does this help us? It's all true, everything that's been said here. How does this help us explain the Chet of Shaul? Or does it deepen our understanding of the Chet of Shaul? Anyone? Yeah, go say.
There's a balance between him being a leader and knowing that he is also led.
Being a leader and knowing he's also led. Yeah, okay, good. I think that's quite close to it. In other words, one of the issues here is disobedience, right? In other words, what he's supposed to do is to wait for Shmuel, and Shmuel will tell him what to do in accord with part two of Perek Yud. And here, he doesn't manage to do that. He doesn't wait long enough, and he brings the carbon up himself, and he doesn't pay attention to what Shmuel was about to tell him. And there's a problem here of disobedience, of, how do you phrase it again, Yosef?
Being a leader and also being led.
Being the leader, but not knowing how to be led. Okay, that's good. I like the formulation. Maybe the problem is excessive independence of Shaul. In this interpretation, the problem is disobedience, excessive independence, and that's maybe the chet of Shaul on a deep level in this interpretation. That's certainly a good possibility. Anyone else? Any other comments? Yeah.
Very rash behavior. On a whim, like you see these sort of like when he's waiting for throughout the process from you to Gimel, with all these different stories, and he feels uncomfortable, or he feels in a situation where Shmuel comes for him or not, or like I think after this original boy experience that he had from one of the other thought that the second he hears about the incident, he immediately asks, he doesn't lacks patience and as a part of his obedience, but he acts very rationally.
Okay, that's different than what Yosef suggests. Yosef, in other words, what the connection to Paragid shows is that there's a problem of disobedience. I certainly think that's true, right? The question is, can we do anything more with it than that, right? So Yosef said something, it's an interesting formulation of, oh, well, there's a balance in being the leader on the one hand and being led on the other hand. I think that's a very interesting direction I want to develop that more. I think it's different than the rash behavior, maybe, but yeah, Ty.
I mean, we see a problem come from the show is that he's unable to assert his dominance over the people. We'll see in the story of Amalek that his kindness to Shaul is that I was afraid of the people, so I did this. And over and over again, we see that Shaul is overly concerned about what other people are doing and unable to take control of them. So here, the people just start to disperse and go away. So he doesn't take control of the situation. He doesn't say, "Stay here, we're waiting for Shaul." He instead tries to bind them with these premature olot and tzvachim.
Okay, that's a totally different mahalach. In other words, here right now we're in the disobedience mahalach, based upon the panel of the Paragid. I think that's also an interesting idea, and it's more about Shaul's character in a different way. I think that's a different approach. Right? Yeah. All right.
It's very similar to what you say. It's not sort of disobedience, but like technical obedience, like only fulfilling the like amount that he can in order to justify that. You just instead of using Shmuel as something that he should like try after and as the ideal, just taking what he can to justify to do his own thinking.
Okay, excess of independence. It's all basically the same idea. I want to try to strengthen this kibbutz. I think there are two ways to strengthen this kibbutz before moving on to something else. I think Rashi pretty much went in this direction, and this is why I prepared the Makor Sheet here. I think this is a very interesting Rashi here, which sends us to a different part of Tanakh as kind of the way we have to read this story. Let's look inside, and then we'll do the Rashi, and then we'll get to the other point. But this is all in the general disobedience direction, the deepening the disobedience direction. Take a look in Pasuk Yud Gimel. The key psukim where Shmuel speaks here, and it says as follows. I want you guys to read it. Okay, read Yud Gimel and Yud Dalet carefully, and I want you guys to tell me if there are any key terms here, any kind of structure you notice in Yud Gimel and Yud Dalet, any echoes of anything else that might spring to mind. And here I'll give you a hint: you don't need Sefer Shmuel for it. General knowledge or analytical skills should suffice. Possibilities here, after going back and forth between them, this is totally tactical, it's not so essential, but it's interesting anyway. think. I think the way it goes is as follows. Take a look at the phrase in your demo. Ki atai chin Hashem et mamlachtecha al Yisrael arola. In other words, your melucha was your melucha was supposed to be eternal, right? It would have been forever.
Now,
I'm going to skip the beginning of Pasuk Yudalid, and then I'm going to pick it up in the middle of Yudalid, which says, "Bikesh Hashem lo ish kil vavo veitzaveh Hashem l'nagid al amo." I think that parallels or reverses Yatai Echen Hashem et Mamlachto Yisrael Olam. In other words, originally it was going to be you, it was going to be the king forever, but now it's going to be somebody else. In other words, the B's here are the prediction that it was going, you were going to be the king forever, and then the reversal of that, the second B in the on the inside part of the structure, so to speak, is that now it's going to be somebody else. Now what stands in the middle? The stands in the middle is the following phrase, the first half of Pasuk Yudalid, Vatam Mamlacha Lo Takum, period. Because that's what it's all about. Vatam Mamlacha Lo Takum. When you have a chastic structure, the fact that the central idea stands in the middle of it is relatively severe. There are other possible suggestions for organization or Seder here, and I think actually Josh Bai meant something a little bit different, but I think it's pretty clear that there's some sort of chastic structure. What stands in the middle is this idea of the losing the melucha. Now, what's very interesting is that if you looked at the language as you're reading through it, what key term appears over and over? What shorash appears at least 3-4 times in these two psukim? At the beginning of it. Ve'emar Shmuel Shal Niskalta Lo Shamarte Et Mitzvat Hashem Elokecha Asher Tzivcha. Right? So you have Mitzvat Asher Tzivcha. And then take a look in Pasuk Yudalet. Ve'yitzaveh Hashem Adrigin Amaki Lo Shamarte Asher Tzivcha Hashem. So you have the idea of tzivui 4 times in the space of two psukim, and it's clear that disobedience of the tzivui is what's key here, and the lo shamarta at the beginning and the end, and all these stylistic points of the frame of lo shamarta at the beginning and the end, and the focus on the tzivui indicate that it's lo ish mirat tzivui is what leads to what's at the center, the loss of the melucha, and this structure heavily supports the disobedience reading as this is the fate of disobedience and rebellion on some level by Shaul. You know, if you really think about it, it gets a little bit stronger. It turns out, how many rebellions are there by Shaul in the Perek? It turns out there are 2. If you accept my structural Hatzav, the overall Perek, it goes 1, 2, 3, 4. And both part 1, the rebellion against the Plishtim, and part 3, the rebellion against the authority of Shmuel, are effectively rebellions. So, you know, there's a lot of the stylistic and linguistic points here can support the disobedience reading that Yosef suggested. Now, Rashi adds a deeper level to this by pointing to a different part of, actually, the Chumash that we need to read here. Was there anybody who caught the language here that resembles Parshat HaMelech? Well, I guess that resembles Dvarim Perek Yitzayin. Take a look in Dvarim Perek Yitzayin at the very, very last of Parshat HaMelech, and there's something very interesting here. We look in Dvarim Perek Yitzayin. We have to write the Sefer Torah, etc. Pick up referring to Zayin Pasuk Tetz as follows. Vaytaimo b'karavo kol yimei chayav l'man yomav v'yirat Hashem alokav l'shmar et kol divrei HaTorah hazot v'chukim ha'il ha'sotam. Pasuk Ka. V'vilti rum l'vavo me'achav v'vilti sur min ha'mitzvah yamin u'smol Leman Yarich Yamim Al Mamlachto Hu Ubanav Bekerb Yisrael. The way Parshat HaMelech ends is as a reference to one, the term Lev, right? Vilti Rum Levavo Me'achav. Two, the idea of not turning away from the mitzvah, the Vilti Surmin Mitzvah, right? Yamin Smol. And what's the purpose of the proper Lev and the proper keeping of the Tzivuyim? Leman Yarich Yamim Al Mamlachto Hu Ubanav Bekerb Yisrael. Now, if we go back to the story of Shmuel Perek Yigimel, it would seem that there's clearly some sort of parallel here. Remember the key phrase at the middle of the story, Pasuk Yudalet, Vatam Mamlachta Lo Takum. That phrase Melucha comes from Mamlachta, comes from Parshat HaMelech. Bikesh Hashem Lo Ish Kil Vavo, it's the second parallel. And of course, the idea of lo shamarta et asher tzivcha Hashem, because he did not keep the tzivuyim. So there are these three interesting parallels: the reference to Lev, the continuation of the Melucha, the Shmira, the Ishmira, the Mitzvah, that go back to Parshat HaMelech. And basically, that's the point made by Rashi. Anybody have Bar Ilan? Anybody have a computer? You pull up Rashi on Shmuel Perek Yimel Pasuk Yud Dalet. If you pull up Rashi and Shmuel Perek Yimel Pasuk Yud Dalet, Rashi says as follows. I'll read it out loud to you guys. I basically got this from this Rashi. On that key phrase in the middle, Rashi says, Shekein Amar Moshe Batorah, the bilti sur min ha-mitzvah yamin smo, l'man yarif yamim, at the end of the Parshat HaMelech. You're turning it off?
Yes.
You're cold? Sorry, you're a student. You sit down. I control the air conditioning.
Maybe we can point them.
You want to point them on me? They're pointing on you? All the guys who always
sit
there.
You're boiling, they'll bring it on you.
All the guys, I know, but that blows my papers around. all the guys who sit there always complain about this problem. I rock become put the vents on fire. They're pretty high already.
Now they're rotating.
I rock become put them on. Right. Now, okay, I'm not going to read the whole Rashi.
Oh,
no,
it's on rotation.
It's on rotation.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
It's moving up and down.
Oscillation. Down in the chat.
Okay. All right, we'll leave it. Just go sit down. Now, the point is, Rashi points us to this crucial parallel to Parshat HaMelech. Now, let's go back to that. The phrases are the same. The lev, the melucha, the sormen ha-mitzvah, and i-arikat yamim, etc. It's the same, right? We don't have to go to literary evidence again. It's obvious. But what does that parallel mean? How does it help us? So I think it's very, very interesting that in Parshat HaMelech, lev is used in a very, very interesting way. Let's go back and look at it again in that last passage that Rashi pointed us to, which parallels our parsha here. Take a look in Ram Frank Yud Zayin, Pasuk Kaf, right? It says as follows. V'vilti rum levavo me'achavu l'vilti sum min ha'tzvay aminu smol l'man yerech yamem ha'alatohu v'nav k'er Yisrael. What is the problem of the, what kind of problematic heart does the king have in Shmuel Perek Yud Zayin? What's the issue there? What happens there? Haughtiness, highness, why? It says the bilti rum levavo me'achav, he'll become inflated above his brothers. But he also seems busy accumulating stuff. He has many women and many horses and too much gold. And it's the one of the greatest dangers or the problem of the king is the distorted heart, i.e. the problem of arrogance. And I think that Rashi, even in the text itself, in the Mikra, in Shmuel Perek Yud Gimel, in the Gzerah of Shmuel, echoing Parshat HaMelech and Sefer Dvarim, what that tells us that kind of hints at the themes are really the same. That the problem is arrogance and disobedience. I think that fits as well with the same point we had made before. And I really, really, really like Yosef's formulation. Now it really swims into focus. Because it's more than just simple disobedience or rebellion, etc. Because the king, by definition, according to Parshat HaMelech, has to know how to be independent and how to lead, like part A of Perek Yud. But he also has to know how to take instructions and follow orders from the Navi. Because the minute that he doesn't know how to take instructions and follow orders from the Navi, the minute that he goofs part B of Perek Yud, that means that he's already on the path to Ram Levavo. His heart has gone wrong because he's disobedient and arrogant, etc. I think Yosef's formulation is really nicely supported by a lot of things we saw here. Yeah, man.
I'm confused slightly because the actual parak itself doesn't seem to provide so much like motive for that like disobedience. It sounds very harsh for something where it seems like he's worried about, you know, bringing karma to God before he goes out to battle.
Yeah.
And I would seem like if that was disobedience.
I am spending an incredible amount of time developing a reading that I don't like. I actually think like you. I actually think that this entire way of reading Shaul's character is a bit out of whack. And I think it actually, I don't even like it. But I'm suggesting because I think Rashi thought it. And I'm basically working on, when I look at Perek Yud and Perek Yud Gimel, let me actually too. I look at the relationship between Perek Yud Zayin in Sefer Dvarim and Perek Yud Gimel here. And I look at the Rashi, and I look at the structure of double rebellion that I saw here in Perek Yud Gimel, so it all comes together in this reading. Now, what this reading means is that in the Perek, Shaul starts out with Bitachon. He only took 3,000 warriors, right? And that bitachon blends into excess arrogance of Shaul, and that's his real chet, where he's on the slippery slope to arrogance, and therefore that's why he loses the melucha. And this was Rafi's reading that he suggested last time, and this is certainly a way to read the parak, bringing everything together here, and it gets Rashi and a lot of the parallels here, and it's Rafi's suggestion, and I agree with you, Meir, I don't like it. I personally want to go in a different direction. Okay, this is reading one. I'm now going to suggest to you reading 1A, which is everything, or 1B. Everything the same as we've done until now, but just a slight little twist. It's not so much about being dependent on Shmuel, but maybe just here, it's very, very important for Shaul to be subservient to Shmuel, and I want to explain why. Because when you think about it, why did they only take those 3,000 warriors? Remember, they only took the 3,000 at the beginning of the parak, right? We spent a little bit of time on that last time. No, they took those 3,000 guys at the beginning of the parak. And Shmuel Aleph Parak Yudimel, you remember? Go back to Pasuk. Where was it? Bet. Ve'yivkalo Shaul shlosht alafim Yisrael, ve'yum Shaul alfayim b'mechmashu b'har b'yitel, ve'elef ayum Yonatan b'givat banyim, ve'yitram shilach ish lo alaf. Why did he send them home? So we kind of agreed, apparently at the beginning, it's a reflection of bitachon Hashem, right? And the reading we've suggested now is that bitachon unfortunately blends into arrogance, and that's why eventually loses the melucha. Now, however, there's a slightly different way to go. Why was the bitachon so necessary? Okay, why is it important to only take 3,000? Well, as Yonatan said later on in Parak Yudal Pasuk Vav, Vayomer Yonatan El Anar Nosekila Yudal Vav, Lachav and Avram Matzav Arelim Eilef, Ulai Yaseh Hashem Lanu Ki Ein Lashem Matzar Lo Shia Barav O B'Maat. You know, it's not just that it's important to have the midah bitachon, but it's important to send the message that who's the real winner of the battle? The real winner of the battle is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? And the way you demonstrate the fact that God is the fighter of the battle is the fact that the battle is won with a few warriors, etc. And that's why Shaul did that at the beginning. Now, what's another way you demonstrate that the battle is really won by God? Besides, let's say, having few warriors, what would be another great way to demonstrate that the battle is won basically by God?
You do carbonate to God before you go out to battle.
You do carbonate by God? By who, by the way?
To God.
What?
By the representative of the army, which would be Shaul.
No, by the Navi. If it's fought al pi vodat lechav ma'lasot, if the Navi shows up and brings karbonot and brings the divine action and then says the word of God and says do this and do that, then obviously if the battle in the end of the day is fought al pi Hashem, al pi Navi, by bringing karbonot, that's also a demonstration of the fact that it's really God who's fighting the battle. In other words, I would argue that the whole necessity of Shmuel and the waiting for Shmuel and that things will be fought al pi Shmuel is another reflection of the theme that it's really God who fights the battle here, or who wins the battle, or who's Moshiach. And therefore, when Shaul makes the mistake of disobeying, it's not just that he's being disobedient and he's arrogant and the onus is for arrogance. Rather, he undermines the idea of God really being the one who's Moshiach, who's fighting the battle, by not waiting for Shmuel HaNavi to bring the karbonot, etc., etc., etc. So it's disobedience, but not 1A disobedience about arrogance, but disobedience that it teaches or makes a fundamental theological mistake and undermines the idea here of God fighting the battle or being the real Moshiach, which had to be demonstrated here through Shmuel HaNavi bringing the Karbanot, and that's a kind of another variation on the same idea. Okay? Okay. So you might like that better because that doesn't deal with the arrogance. Now, I want to turn to a second approach, a different approach to understanding this parak, which I think has to do with a totally different parable. Not looking at Parsha HaMelech of Doron Perek Yud Zayin, and not looking at Shmuel Perek Yud, none of the things we did now, but a completely different direction. And this takes us back to the story, what we talked about a little bit last time, and I mentioned beginning this year today, Pidei, right? Someone, I don't remember who it was, pointed out last time, there was another time in Tanakh another time in Tanakh where you're waiting for someone and didn't show up. I said, oh, that's really interesting. Let's go back and take a look at that story of waiting for someone and they didn't show up. And I think it's really interesting. There are a lot of parallels between that story and Perek Yigimel. So go back to Shmuel Perek Lamed Bet. Take a look at Shmuel Perek Lamed Bet. Shmuel Perek Lamed Bet says as follows. Lamed Bet Aleph. Vayaram kivoshesh Moshe l'revet minahar. And the people saw that Moshe was late coming down from the mountain. What happened then? Not good. Ve'kahel amal aron ve'emar elav kum asei lanu elokim elavim asher yachol lefaneinu. So the people pressed Aaron, make us a god. Okay? So we have here two themes. We have the delay of the paramount leader. And the second theme we have is the pressure by the people. Right? Pressure by the people. How does this all result? The delay by the paramount leader and the pressure by the people? Well, it goes on and on and on. They build this egel. And then what do? Take a look at Perek Lamed Bet Pasuk Vav, which is like the end of this little parshia. It says as follows. Ve'yashkimi macharat, ve'ya'alu olot, ve'yagishu shlamim. Now, ve'yagishu shlamim is like two places where the word ve'yagish, as the ring, appears in terms of bringing a korban in all of Tanakh. And it's these two places. Only in Shmuel Perek Lamed Bet and Shmuel Perek Yigimel is the term Bayagishu used to signify bringing of a korban. So we have here three points, which I think foreshadow what happens later on in Shmuel Perek Yigimel. One, the thematic point of the delay of the paramount leader. Two, the linguistic thematic point of the pressure of the people. And three, this pressure results in an inappropriate bringing of olot v'shlamim, telegraphed by the phrase v'yagishu olot v'shlamim. That's exactly what happens in Shmuel Perek Yigimel. Let's go back and take a look at it inside again. Perek Yigimel pasuk chet v'yachel shivat yamin lamoed asher shmuel v'lo ba shmuel hagilgal v'yafet za'am me'alav. And so he waited 7 days. The paramount leader was delayed. V'yafet za'am me'alav. The am they started to scatter. And then pasuk tet bayom shol hagishu elai olav shlamim bayal olav. And when Shmuel asked, to defend himself in pasuk yiralav, what does he say? Bayom Shmuel maasita bayom shol kiraiti kinafatza amelai. Oh, it's all the people's fault, right? In other words, it's because of the pressure of the people. So I think it's pretty clear, even though it physically moves in different directions, right? In the cheda egel, it's vayakelaam. The people are gathering on Aaron. The pressure is inwards, right? And here it's vayafetzaam. The people are going out. The pressure, they're moving outwards, but the pressure upon Shaul is the same. It's the same psychological pressure of the am on Aaron and Shaul, parallel each other in the two stories, although the directionality of the movement of the people is physically reversed. On the psychological dramatic plane, it's the same thing of the pressure upon the secondary leader. Okay, so to put this all together, we have a clear threefold parallel between the two stories. One, the delay of the paramount leader. Two, the pressure of the am upon the secondary leader. And three, the result of inappropriate bringing of olot v'shlamim. Now, is there anything else? Is there any more to the parallel? Can you guys think of anything else? There are a couple of others. Yeah, Josh.
Yeah,
right. In both cases, eventually the paramount leader does wind up showing up kind of in the middle of things, right? And when he shows up kind of in the middle of things, he interrogates the secondary leader. And each time that the secondary leader is interrogated, he blames the for what has happened, right? And let's take a look at it here in Sefer Shmuel before going back to Shmuel. Here in Sefer Shmuel, I believe I put this out last time. Take a look in Pasuk Tet for the moment. Vayomer Shaul, Hagishu Elai Ha'olav Ashlamim, Vayal Ha'olav. He said, bring the Olav Ashlamim, and they brought the Olav. Vayiki Chalotol La'alot Ha'olav, and they were finished bringing the Olav in Pasuk Yud. Vinei Shmuel Ba. They were getting the Olav and the Shlamim, right? And they just finished bringing the Olav. They hadn't yet gotten to the Shlamim. And Shmuel showed up right in the middle. So Shmuel kind of interrupts things with his arrival here. What happens? Vayomer Shmuel Masita. He says, what'd you do? He says to Shaul, the secondary leader. And Shaul says, Ah, kiriti ki nafatza ame'elai, batalo batala mo'ere, amin, uplishin, there's something. It's every excuse in the world. It's the people's fault, it's your fault, you were late. it's the Plishtim oppressing me. There was lots of pressure. It's every explanation in the world. Now, you should remember how this goes in the Cheder Egel. Take a look in, I have to look at my notes actually. Take a look in, where are my notes? Take a look in. Take a look in Perek Lamed Bet Pasuk Yutet, and what does it say there in Sefer Shemot? Lamed Bet Tet says as follows. That's wrong. Lamed Bet Yutet. Yeah, okay. Now Moshe was on the top of the mountain. Vayi kasher krav el ha-machaneh, he came back to the machaneh, vayar et ha-egel mecholot, vayi krav Moshe vayashlit miyadav et ha-luchot vayashver otam tachat ha-har. So he basically arrives and sees the eagle. He comes back in the middle of things, and that's a fourth parallel to what, or a fourth foreshadowing, what happens later on in Shmuel Perek Yud Gimel. And we go on. What happens? Vayi kachat ha-egel asher asuv vayisuf vayish vayitchan asher da, vizof ne ha-mayim, da-da-da, pasuk kap aleph. Vayomer Moshe el Aaron, ma'asal lecha, right? Ma'asita, ma'asa. Here's the interrogation of the secondary leader by the primary leader, and the language is asa, and that's a fifth parallel. And what does Aaron say? Pasuk kafet. Vayomer Aaron, aichraf adoni, atah yadat et ha'am kivarahu. He blames the people. Okay, and that's the sixth parallel. So we have here, and that's at least six. There's one more. There's one really, really great one. There's one great additional connection between the story of the Cheder Egel and the story of Shmuel Perek Gimel. Anyone remember what it is, and this might wrap it together maybe, anyone remember what it is that Moshe does in the story of the Cheder Egel immediately after finding out from God what's going on downstairs, and before he comes back and interrupts and grinds up the Egel, what does he do? What's the first thing he does? Mm-hmm. What? Now, before he breaks the luchot, before he comes down, while he's still up on the mountain, he does something. He appeals to Hashem. Yeah, we always call that he's mitzpalel, right? But, in fact, the Torah does not use the word tefillah for Moshe's tefillah in Shmot Perek Lamed Bet. In Shmot Perek Lamed Bet, and let's look at the word that Moshe actually uses. Take a look at Lamed Bet Yud Aleph. In Shmot Lamed Bet Yud Aleph, it says as follows. You should all really remember this pasuk. Pasuk Yud Aleph, if I can just find it, says as follows. Okay. God says, I'm going to destroy them all. Yud Aleph. Vayichal Moshe et pnei Hashem Elokav, vayomer lam Hashem yechrab chabamcha. The term here used by the Torah for tefillah is vayichal Moshe et pnei Hashem. He attempted to appease pnei Hashem. Lachalot pana, which means to beg for mercy in some way, or to appease Hashem, or to seek divine help, or to seek Yeshua, etc. This is a very, very unusual phrase in the Chumash and in the Tanakh in general, used for tefillah and by chalut pnei Hashem or something like that. Well, lo and behold, take a look in Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Gimel, where Shmuel's last excuse in Yud Gimel Yud Bet. Omar, they're coming. Upnei Hashem lo chiliti. And I had not appeased or prayed or done something to Pnei Hashem to achieve Rachamim and Yeshua, etc. I couldn't control myself anymore, etc. Okay? So this is the seventh parallel between the two stories. They both are about being lahachel Pnei Hashem, dimakish Rachamim, or pray, etc. Now, this is really, really interesting. But the question is, what to make of it? What does this do? I mean, whenever you confront these kinds of very... These are not simple parallels. Like, all the other things we looked at were kind of very easy to see. Because there's Perek Yud, which is the story of Hamalchat Shaul and the expectations, and there's Perek Yud Gimel, which is like the realization of those expectations or the fisfus of those expectations. Oh, there's Parshat HaMelech, which is the rules for the king, and then there's Perek Yud Gimel, something goes wrong. It doesn't, you know, it's not surprising to see all the other parallels we saw. But this kind of thing, this very interesting connection between the egg on the one hand, and the telling of the story of the Maaseh of Shaul and the Gzeirah of Shmuel, and finding these kinds of connections of rare words, it's very difficult to know what to make of this. And I, for one, don't think this kind of thing is random. The question is, how to interpret it? How does it help us interpret the parak here? Anyone have any ideas? Anyone have any ideas? I have two ideas, but I want to hear what you guys have to say. Any ideas? Come on, guys, something. Mayor.
I don't know. We know like Aaron is sort of this like peaceful guy. He doesn't want to like get into conflict, sort of. And I think except at least a few places so far, we've seen Shaul like when they were saying not nice things about him, he didn't like respond. And he's been modest in multiple places. He tries to like avoid conflict away. It's almost like he's confident in some cases, and then like schizophrenically really not confident when he's panicked about something, like other people are going to rebel against him or something like that. And so maybe like Aaron and Shaul are supposed to be parallel in that situation.
Good, I agree. Aaron and Shaul are certainly parallel. What the parallel does is that it creates Moshe and Shmuel as one set of, you know, primary figures of the primary leaders of Palestine, and Aaron and Shaul, the secondary leaders on Plato. I agree with
now
you.
Now the problem is that they're too afraid to stand up and be a leader, like in that case. That they were supposed to have stood up and tried to put an end to it, but they're almost like too overly modest or overly afraid of like causing a conflict, sort of.
Or not able to withstand the pressure of the people,
right,
which can move in different directions. People can pressure you by coming in, and you know, people can pressure you by leaving you, but it's still the same pressure of the arm, right? I agree with your point. I like that. I think that's one version. I'll get to in a second. Yeah, Yosef.
I think it's a lack of confidence in the nation, and that's especially dangerous when you're the leader.
Good. I think it's connected to Mary's point. Yeah, Matthew?
The people are not interested in Malchut Shemayim, and instead would like something tangible, something they can relate to that works for them.
Okay, good. That's the other direction. Okay, since time is short, I'll try to suggest both of these key went in about the meaning of the parable and what they do for a reading of the parable. I think possibility one here, I'll call this 2A, because this is a whole different approach, is what I'm going to call the approach of crumbling. What do I mean by crumbling? When you think about the Chet HaEgel, we don't have time to go through the whole story now, but very much the people are waiting, and they can't wait anymore, and over time, their bitachon crumbles. How is it that the Chet HaEgel happens? It's because people's faith crumbles in the absence of Moshe. And it's not just that people's faith crumbles in the absence of Moshe, but Aaron crumbles because of the pressure of the people and eventually caves into them. Now, is that because he doesn't have enough bitachon atzmi, he lacks self-confidence, not a strong enough leader? I don't know. But what I can say is that the story of the Chet HaEgel is about this double collapse. The collapse of the bitachon b'Hashem and the leadership collapse of Aaron on some plane. Now, what you could argue is that the parallel brings that theme from the story of the Chet HaEgel of the double collapse and the double crumbling, and says that's the way to read Perek Yud Gimel. How does Shaul start off? Shaul starts off leading the rebellion with Bitachon Bashem, only choosing 3,000 warriors, arranging the battle, killing the leader of the Plishtim, etc., etc., etc. He goes to the Gilgal, and he waits for Shmuel. But in that moment of waiting, with full intention to do exactly what he wants, over time, over the course of the 7 days, that bitachon begins to crumble. It ebbs away. And as the people slip away, so too Shaul's bitachon or confidence ebbs or slips away or crumbles. And the people pressure him, and he crumbles. And there's this double crumbling in the story here, which is exactly the real fundamental problem in Perek Yud Gimel, in parallel to the Chet HaEgel. In other words, this gives us the exact opposite reading of what we read previously. It's not about Shaul's bitachon becoming excess arrogance and being too independent. It's rather about the crumbling of his bitachon. And I personally, based upon the parallel to the Chet HaEgel, prefer to read the Perek this way. Certainly, though, that doesn't negate the other way to read the parak. Now, I'll add here Matthew's point, which I think is also very crucial here if you read this second direction based upon the parak of Chet HaEgel, which is as follows. Whether we realize it or not, what we should realize now is that both stories are on some level about improper or proper avodat Hashem. It's one of the themes of the Chet HaEgel is the idea of the crumbling of bitachon, but the other idea of the Chet HaEgel is worshipping God in a derech that's lo mitzuveh, right? In other words, what's the difference between the golden calf and the mishkan? There's no difference, it's the same thing. A golden image, a means for bringing down the shekhinah, you guys know all this. What's the whole difference between them? The difference is that the mishkan is mitzuveh, and the Chet HaEgel is not mitzuveh. And the fact that it's mitzuveh means it's an improper mode of worship of God, it's effectively avodah zarah. Now, if you say that, then you realize that the parallel here to Perek Yud-Gimel tells us the exact same thing about Perek Yud-Gimel. The purpose of these korbanot is to appease HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's to be vayichal, to properly interact with God in some way, and thereby to win the battle. But if you do it wrong, v'derach shelo tzuvah, you don't do it the way Shmuel had commanded it, waiting for Shmuel, it effectively becomes Avodah Zarah. So another way to read the Chedah Edo parallel is to make you realize that the very act of disobedience of bringing korbanot, the alot v'shlamim, the improper vayichal, it's not the tefillat Naviv and Moshe that appeases God, as in the Chedah Edo, but here it's an attempt to appease God through korbanot greda. That is a fundamental misunderstanding of what all of religiosity and religion is about. So it's the improper vayichal, the improper korbanot, a kind of repeat almost of the cheder egel, which is part of the cause of Shmuel's downfall. Okay, so to sum up here, I suggested four ways to interpret Shmuel's chet, Shaul's chet here. One, it's some sort of issue of arrogance, which we tried to justify primarily on the basis of Rashi and some other points. Two, that it undermines the idea of God fighting the battle here, which we also discussed. Three, based upon the parallel to the Cheder Ego, the parashah we read is about the story of the crumbling away of Bitachon of Shaul and the leadership of Shaul. And four, this kind of collapse into the Cheder of Avodah Zarah by bringing Karbonot in a derech that is not Mitzugah, which also is implied by the Cheder Ego on some level. I think all these are possible readings of the parak. I'm probably more partial to the latter two than the first two, but that's a matter of opinion. Okay, that's it. We'll stop here. Next time.